Elijah, my five-year-old son with some special needs, he understands something better than I think most people do. Elijah, my son, he walks up to me and says, "Dad, when we die, we get to be with God, right?" I said, "Yeah, that's right." And he goes, what do you think he said next? Son who takes everything very literally, things are always direct. What? He said, "I want to die now." It's like, whoa, okay, hang on a minute here. Let's talk about that. So we talked about that a little bit. But so setting aside the panic that my dad heart experienced when my son said he wants to die, it was still born out of good knowledge, right, and good thought. And so when we die, we get to be with God, right? So I want to die right now. My five-year-old said that. He understands, at least in some way, I mean, he doesn't understand everything about it, but he understands in some way something that a lot of Christians fail to understand. And that is that we don't need to fear death. And it actually can be a really nice thing. Death can be a really good thing for Christians. In fact, death sounds really great. Like when I do something and somebody's like, "Well, don't die," I'm like, "It'd actually be okay if I did. Get to go to heaven. I've got life insurance. We're going to be all right." But Christians shouldn't fear death. They should not. We're in a We Believe In sermon series here at Ridgeview, and we're talking about the various things we believe in. We believe in God. We don't just believe in God generically, though. We believe in the triune God of the Trinity. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe in His Word. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We believe in the power of the gospel. We believe in these various things, and today we are talking about how we believe in eternity. That's what we're going to talk about today. We believe in eternity. Because the destination for all of mankind, all of humankind, is a place that goes on for eternity. Or place, the destination does not have end. Death is not the end. In fact, if you look at the book of Revelation, death itself is going to be thrown into hell. Like, that's actually what it says at the end of the book of Revelation. That this fiery lake that it talks about in the book of Revelation, one of the reasons it exists is to throw death into it. And so that's actually, like, death will get destroyed at the end of the story there. Elsewhere in the Bible, not just the book of Revelation, we'll read that passage in a few minutes, but elsewhere, Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, he writes that if Christ has been raised from the dead, well, of course that means Jesus's power over the dead. If death can't stop Jesus, that means he's got the power to save the rest of us from death too. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. In verses 20 through 25. And I will bounce around a lot today in the scriptures. It says here in 1 Corinthians 15, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ to the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." The last enemy to be destroyed is death, which means there is a time when death stops winning and everything will be alive. Fully alive here. But before that happens, there is still a life after death that Christ raises us from the dead, and we still experience life even after there is still a physical death. The good news is it's going to be with new bodies that don't wear out eventually, but I don't have time to discuss all the resurrection body stuff today. But here's just a few verses of what it's like in the meantime when a Christian dies. These I'm going to rapid fire through. 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Philippians 1:21-23, it says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." 1 Thessalonians 5:10, "Jesus Christ died for us that whether we are awake, alive, or asleep," it's a metaphor for death, "we might live with him." Revelation 14:13, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So Scripture says things about when Christians die. It says they are at home with the Lord. They say to die is gain. They say it's better to die. My desire is to depart. Whether alive or asleep, we live with him. And Revelation says, blessed are the dead, because they actually get to take a break. That's what it says there in these verses. As one theologian says, death is a temporary cessation of bodily life, but it is not the cessation of life in general. And this is why Christians should live in some capacity, actually, looking forward to death. Does that sound odd when I say that Christians should look forward to death? It shouldn't sound odd, but it might to many people. And now, does this mean that we don't get to mourn the loss of loved Christian ones? Like, no, we still get to mourn them. The Beatitudes, Jesus himself said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus dies. God is a God of sorrows and familiar with suffering, Isaiah tells us. God understands loss and upsetness from that. It's okay to weep. But we don't mourn the same way that people who have no hope mourn. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 Paul encouraged some Christians about this very subject. He said, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, he means dead, but that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. 1 Corinthians 4:13. When a Christian dies, we don't mourn an irreconcilable loss. We just mourn this temporary loss here. We experience a temporary absence. And in fact, there should be a bit of hope and like joy when a Christian, a follower of Christ, dies. And you actually can feel it in the room, too. I'm a preacher, so I do funerals. I've done funerals with people who've never stepped foot in a church sometimes. And there's a palpable difference in the room of people who have that hope and people who don't. There's a big difference. Once I did two funerals back-to-back within less than 20 hours between the two. And there's a big difference between the two funerals there. And it sounds pretty nice, actually, to get to be at home with the Lord, to get to take a break from work, to be in a better place. That actually doesn't sound too bad, to be face-to-face with God. And that's where my son Elijah, that's where he's coming from there. That's the part that he gets it. Death should not be scary for a Christian. It shouldn't. It's actually going to be nice. Now, I'm going to take a break from talking about death and talk about a different type of death, the death of a Christian, but I can't decide whether or not it should be in the sermon, so I'm just going to go with it. I'm gonna put the real sermon on pause, and here's a side tangent just talking about death in general, since we're like approaching the Halloween season. Does that sound good? So I just said there's life after death, so let's talk about Halloween, right? Can you understand the segue in my head? It's terrible, but that's... So all because we know that people live even though their bodies die, does this mean we should ever try to contact the dead? Yeah, we don't contact the dead. That's a terrible idea. In fact, Scripture has some very choice words about that. There's only one time we have recorded in the Bible when someone does try to contact the dead, and guess what happens to that person when that maybe successfully happens? It's really confusing as to whether or not it successfully happens. He gets yelled at, and a death sentence is put on his head. Like, that's what happens in the story. So that's the one example we have. Here's what it says, though, about trying to speak with the dead. On Deuteronomy 18:9-14. It says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns a son or daughter as an offering. Okay, we get that. Don't kill your children. Good. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. That word abomination is reserved for only a few sins. That is not a common word in the Old Testament. There's only a few things listed. And did you notice that contacting the dead and witchcraft are listed side by side with child sacrifice? God takes these things very seriously. He does not want us to deal with those things. In another passage, God uses pretty strong analogy about people who turn to the dead and do mediums. It says in Leviticus 26, it says, if a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. God's not really thrilled with witchcraft and talking to the dead and being excited about ghosts. He's not. Like, he says, don't do that. Really strongly language says, don't do that. Now, does this mean that Christians aren't allowed to, like, celebrate Halloween ever at all? No, I don't think so. But I do wonder why Christians are so readily just happy to accept the celebrating of, like, the evil parts of Halloween. Because let's just be honest, there's evil parts with it. There's parts that aren't evil. There's parts that are. Why are we, like, so, like, yeah, let's go dress like witches and celebrate death? Like, that's scripture says don't do that there. But a lot of what's done on Halloween isn't pure evil. Like, my neighborhood, that's the most social night of the year in my neighborhood. And I would be a terrible Christian if I wouldn't use that chance to talk to people and get to know my neighbors. And you know what? I get about every year about 150 kids. I do count. I'm odd. But I get about 150 kids every year. And I invite every single one of those families to church. They're coming to my door, and they're asking for stuff from me. I'm going to tell them come to church, right? And so there's nothing wrong with using things like that. Ridgeview Christian Church, we're looking for volunteers to do our harvest party. It's a harvest party, but we all know it's an alternative to Halloween. We just don't say that because we're good Christians, right? It's a Halloween alternative kind of thing, and it's okay to do that. Might as well use the opportunity to get to know our neighborhood when they're looking for candy and things for entertainment for children. Like, it's okay to use those things. We just don't need to buy into the rest of it, though. Like, we don't need to, like, do the satanic stuff and the witchcraft stuff. Like, that's, we don't need to go that far. We don't need to, like, be like, oh, yeah, I'm going to fill my entire house with skeletons. That's, number one, that's tacky decorating. But number two, like, number two, don't celebrate death. The only death we're supposed to celebrate is when a Christian goes home to be with the Lord because we've celebrated this death that we celebrated earlier in the service, when death was conquered. Death is an enemy of God. It is the final enemy that will be defeated. We don't throw it a party. We celebrate that it's going away. Like, that's what we do with death here. So I can say Christians, we shouldn't celebrate, like, the spirits and the ghosts. The Bible does say that spirits are real, and it lists several types of spirits sometimes in the scriptures. The only spirit you really want involved in your life is the Holy Spirit. The other ones, you don't. Like, really, you don't. So don't invite them into your home. Like, don't invite them into your life. Don't do those sorts of things. They'll find ways in on their own. You don't need to open the door wider for them. Does that make sense? Is that okay? Good. So tangent done. Let's go back to the more death, but the other side of death here, the actual sermon we're talking about here. Side tangent done here. To summarize what I said before about the slightly related tangent, Christians, while we should not cause it to come early because we should be good stewards of what God has given us, and while we should not be obsessed with it and fixate on it because it is an enemy of God, we do not need to fear death because death is not the end. Maybe I should have just said that part at the beginning instead of the longer version, but that's the summary so far. Now, I've said all about Christians so far and Christians not needing to fear death here, but the next logical question should be, especially when I point out I've only been talking about Christians so far, what happens to non-Christians when they die? Do they go on for an eternity as well? What happens there? God has created all of us with eternity in our hearts. We are created in the image of God, who is an eternal God, and he lasts forever. We are souls in his image. Our soul includes spirit and body. When the body dies, the soul still exists, and it still goes on, and the rest of us does live on, both Christian and non-Christian alike. God has created us with eternity in our hearts. We live for eternity in some capacity, somehow, forever. So non-Christians are still there somehow. What happens when a non-Christian dies? I don't know what immediately happens. And as a caveat, I want to stop and say that I can never be sure what happens in the last few moments a person lives. I don't know what goes on between them and God in the last couple thoughts that they have. And I have no idea how far God's mercy goes. God's mercy is outrageously powerful, right? But second, I have to say this, that if I believe in the Word of God, and I do, I cannot find hope that could be false when the Scriptures don't give me that hope. So I have hope that there could be things that happen at the end of someone's life. There could be, God is super merciful. But at the same time, being a person who believes in that God who I know is merciful, I can't go out looking for false hope when it could be false hope. Does that make sense? I still have some hope there. Like, I don't just write off everyone who's dead. But I can't rest in that hope for everyone that is still alive. That's where it becomes important here. There's a lot of scriptures that teach that there is no second chance after death. a lot of scriptures, a lot of them. Here's just one short description Jesus gave in passing in John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Here's the last description about it found in the Bible. It's out in the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. It says this. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So death and Hades. Hades is, we don't get much detail about that in the Bible. It seems to be this place where just people not going to heaven go as they wait for eternal judgment. That's what it seems like. But death and that place, they're going to be opened up. Everyone's going to be released out of them. Those places go to the lake of fire, but all the people released out of them will all be judged. Every single person will get judged there. And guess what happens when you or I or Susie down the street or your next door neighbor or your cousin, guess what happens when we're judged between what we've done and the standard of perfection? We come short. In fact, it says books are open, and the books, it says books plural, there's probably a lot of them, right? Because we've done a lot of things. And it lists off every single thing that we've done. Probably lists of everything we've chosen not to do as well, when we had opportunities for good and chose not to do them. That's a bad choice to do. That's not a neutral thing. That's a bad thing here. And so all people are condemned unless you're a good person. It's not what it says. Unless you're not as bad as Hitler. It's not what it says either. Unless you're not as corrupt as that one politician from that other party you don't like. It doesn't say that either. There. None of that can save you. Politics doesn't save us. Being a good person doesn't save us. Being a better person than your person sitting next to you in the row doesn't save you. None of that keeps you from the lake of fire and second death. What does keep you from that? According to the book of Revelation, it says if your name is found in the book of life, right? And so then we should be immediately thinking of either one of two statements here. Either, and one's a question. One of the things, if we know that the only way to be saved from the lake of eternal fire is to have our name found in the book of life, either first stance should be, "Hallelujah, I know my name is written in the book of life." Or it should be, "How do I know my name is written in the book of life?" It should be one of those two questions that we should be asking. If we read this passage and we believe it, and listen to the previous sermons in the sermon series for why I think we should believe God's word here. Either I'm confident my name is in the book of life, praise be to God, or how on earth do I get my name in the book of life, because I'd rather not go in a place that is described as eternal fire. That doesn't sound pleasant to me. It's a big deal, because even though it's used that word second death, it's not going to be like the first death. And even though the phrase used in Revelation is a lake of fire, it's not, I don't think it's going to be literally fire. I mean, I could be wrong about that, but there could be some like weird person who likes fire, right? So it's not going to be pleasant whatsoever. There are other passages in the Bible give it other descriptions. Daniel describes it as everlasting shame. You know that feeling when you know you've done something wrong and got caught in it? How'd you like to be in that feeling for eternity? Jesus describes it as eternal fire, but he also in another spot says it's where a worm does not die. Paul describes it as wrath and fury. John in Revelation is told by angels elsewhere to describe it as torment forever and ever and no rest. You know that feeling when you just want to take a nap, but you know you're busy and you see you can't stop? How'd you like that to never get turned off? No rest ever. That doesn't sound fun to me. Now, is it fair for God to give eternal punishment to someone who makes a non-eternal amount of decisions? Yeah, I think it is fair, actually. Like C.S. Lewis writes, he said it would be like if the playwright comes out on the stage or the director comes out on the stage, the play's over. The actor's already done their job. They don't get to react the play if the director had to come out on stage and stop it, right? Like, you don't get to go, hang on, wait, I know the director's on stage, let me try to act my part better. It's not, the play was already bad enough, the director had to cancel it, right? That's, you don't get to keep acting. I like the analogy of the sugar cookie baked without sugar, because I did that once. After it comes out of the oven, the dough has been cooked. You can't add the sugar if you forgot. It's a disgusting cookie. It's not a sugar cookie. You can't add the sugar back in there. There's no sense in replanting the roots of a tree if the tree is dead, has never produced fruit, and the leaves have all shriveled and fallen off the tree. If the tree's dead, there's no sense in replanting it there. There's something about being face-to-face with God, who is the standard perfection, or he's the standard of perfection, and the truth of everything we've ever done in the past being revealed. There's something about that that doesn't let us make decisions on whether or not to follow him anymore. It's that there's something about coming face to face with God that eliminates the possibility of us getting to say sorry after that point. There's something about it. I don't know if it's which analogy you want to go with. If it's the director on stage, it's you've already been cooked in the oven. If you've been a plant that's died completely, I don't know which analogy you want to go with, but it's something like those analogies there. And so the question remains then, how do we make sure their name's written in the book of life? And scriptures are pretty clear. Why don't we ask the author of that book of life how to do it? That'd be the best way to do it instead of just hoping or guessing. The author of the book of life, who writes names in it, says, here are things to do to be saved. And if you look through the scriptures, there's several things, ways to respond to God that allow you to accept that free gift. It's never things you don't do these as works to be saved, but it's ways that God has prescribed to say, take two of these. It's like a prescription, right? You don't produce the pills. You're not the doctor who writes the prescription, but the doctor's handed you these pills and said, just shove them in your mouth. Like, it's not a work. It's this is how you accept it, though. Maybe that's a bad analogy too, but I tried. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the essential, like, one verse version of the gospel. And one of the things scripture says is that we need to hear the gospel to believe or to be saved. Then it also says we need to believe that gospel. Mark 16:16, for example, says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Scripture also tells us to repent. Here's one verse, Acts 17:30. It says, for the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent means to stop making bad choices or to stop refusing to make good choices. Romans 10:9, it says, Scripture also says we need to confess. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And baptism is another thing that I believe Scripture teaches about how we accept that prescription that God gives us. 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, so it's not saying the water's not what saves you, but as an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Scripture, the closest thing you get to a sinner's prayer in Scripture is this phrase right here, an appeal to God. It's the only Scripture that uses that kind of phrasing. Calling out to God, asking to be saved, is this verse. It says baptism is that. Calling out to God, asking to be saved, an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are not works that you do to make yourself saved. No amount of works could ever actually save us, because that debt is way too big. Here. These are simply the ways that God instructs us to accept the gift. In fact, the most action-y type of all these things is baptism. Have you ever imagine what it's like dunking someone on the water who's trying to make themselves do it? Baptism actually is a great symbol of this, because you have to submit to someone else shoving you under the water. If you try and take action when you're doing it and try to make it a work, then it gets really tricky getting the person down and back up. Like, really tricky. It's a neat, cool act of the biblical picture of just submitting and just being okay with dying and coming back up out of the water there. So baptism's actually harder if you try to make it into a work, because that's not what it's a great picture there. And so today, if you haven't before, make sure you've heard the gospel. I've given you at least enough of the gospel that you could believe it, and that you could confess that you want to follow it, and you can repent saying, I want to follow the gospel now, not myself. And you can be baptized and call out to God for a clean conscience here. And if you have before, most of the people in this room have before, if you have before, then commit to telling others about these truths. As Alan said during communion meditation, what is God's goal? Everybody to be saved. That's the goal. It may not happen, but don't let anyone not happening be on us. Make sure we're telling others about the gospel as well, because the gospel is not just get out of hell insurance. It's not the Monopoly get out of hell free card. It is understanding what God did for me, accepting what God did for me, and if I actually do understand it, I'm going to realize so much of what God did for me, I'm going to go and tell others and change my life because of it. And I'm going to help others hear the gospel. And I'm going to hope that they believe the gospel and confess that Jesus is Lord and that they be baptized. And then they can start the cycle themselves too and tell others to hear the gospel and believe the gospel here. Becoming a disciple to all that Jesus said and did and taught, and baptizing others as well. But this part of the gospel, the part that hell is on the line for ourselves and for our neighbors, that's part of the gospel story. It just is. We can't forget God's justice and our zeal to remember God's love. And we sometimes do that, I think. We're just like, oh yeah, God's merciful, God's loving. I probably don't need to tell my friend about Jesus. God's love and justice are hand in hand. You can't get one without the other here. So one final note before I can wrap up my sermon today. It's really short. End times. Because I need to just do it in this little tiny nutshell, because we're not going to do an end times sermon during the sermon series for We Believe In. Some of you may be upset about that. I don't know. Maybe you're really thrilled about it. But there's like the premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial dispensationalism. Is it 3.5 and 3.5? Is it 7 years all at once? When is the rapture? Things like that. We're not going down that route in the sermon series because it's not foundational to Christianity. I don't think it is. I think panmillennialism is, which is it all pans out in the end, right? And I have a view about which millennial view to take, which I'll share with you if you want it, but I'm not going to spend a sermon preaching on that right now. But it has to deal with eternity. Here's what I do know for sure, is that Jesus is coming back, and he could come back at any moment. We are living in the end times right now. That's actually the best view, I think, to have on end times. We are in the end times right now. That end times started not with like the forming of a nation state or anything like that. It started when Jesus rose from the dead. That's what Scripture says when end times started. And Jesus could come back at any moment here. Regardless of how you interpret the book of Revelation, I can say with confidence that we're living in the last days and Jesus could come back. Not just that, you could die at any moment. Like this intersection out here is super scary right now, right? Amen. Like, you could be making a left turn because you want to go to Rolla and you could wake up tomorrow and have a disease that you didn't know was there but has been cooking in your body for a few years. You could have a heart attack like now. I read about an instance, and it's a true story, it's not fake, when a preacher got up in the pulpit, started preaching, didn't finish the sermon because he keeled over and died, right? Like, you can die. Jesus could come back. Make sure that you're not just trusting in God's love and hope, which is a great thing to trust in, but trust in his revelation to us as well and his prescription for how to be saved and the way that he told you, I love you enough to tell you what's right and what's wrong. Not just I love you halfway, which isn't real love, and just do whatever you want. Trust in real kind of love, which accepts what God does, and tell other people about that love too. Follow God, and then follow God enough that you tell other people to follow him as well. Do it in love. Do it in kindness. But don't just not do it. Right? Tell people about how you believe in eternity. We here at Ridgeview believe in that. We believe that humans have some component of eternity written on us, and we have very lasting consequences for what we do on this earth. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have somehow etched eternity into our hearts, and that we can look forward to an eternity of goodness and good things, and living in a recreated earth with recreated bodies, walking side by side with Jesus Christ, and worshiping God, and not just playing harps and clouds, but actually like living life as it was meant to be lived for eternity. So God, we thank you and look forward to that. God, if there's someone in this room who does not have for the surety of that hope and promise, I ask that you inspire them to follow after you in ways that you've described how to do it. Help us to share with our neighbors and our friends, our families even, about the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we can go out and, as Jesus commanded us to go out and make disciples. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.